Well, did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will get one to you. Launching a study tonight that's, honestly, it's probably going to take the rest of the year as it's developing. We'll see. I'm going to try to explain what I believe the Bible teaches about things to come, drawing from various prophecies we've already looked at, as well as several we haven't, since we haven't been looking at the New Testament prophecies much. Some of those will be brought into the conversation as well. And all the way through, I want to emphasize, we've got to keep in mind that we're handling a book of divine origin. It was penned by men, but it was breathed out by God Himself. This is not a human imagination. This is not wishful thinking. It's not lunatic dreamers. It's a message from God. And we need to keep that in mind as we do our study. And as I've said often, with dealing with prophecy, the single most important question that has to be settled at the outset is, what method of interpretation am I going to use? Because widely divergent conclusions can be drawn depending upon the method of interpretation that we use. So often we come to somebody and say, well, how can that guy claim to know the Lord and claim to love the Word and draw those kind of conclusions about things to come? Well, he's interpreting things through a different methodology. Doesn't necessarily make him a false teacher, even though I think it may make him mistaken, right? So we've got to settle the method of interpretation. And so I'm going to have to ask you to bear with me for a few weeks as I do some background work. I'm not going to spend a week on this question, but laying some groundwork before I actually start laying out a calendar of things and saying, okay, this will happen and this will happen and this will happen as far as what I see in the development. The next thing I see on the prophetic horizon is the rapture of the church, and I'm not going to get to a discussion of the rapture of the church until about session six, all right, because I've got to do some background work to get us there so that we understand why I think that's the next event on the prophetic horizon. And then I'll deal with various views on when the rapture will occur. So I won't cover the rapture in a single Sunday either. Just because I want to make sure I'm not going to try too hard to be fair to all the other views. I will tell you that. I'm not going to try too hard to lay out all the other views and then tell you, okay, we're going to give them all a fair treatment. If I were teaching a seminary course, I probably would do that. But that's not what we're here to do. I'm going to try to explain to you. I will give a brief explanation of alternate views and then tell you why I think the view I teach is correct. Right? So with the understanding that it's possible that we may be mistaken, I don't think we are, right? And as my friend in Lansdale, Pennsylvania has said, I don't believe anything wrong on purpose, but I'm not so arrogant as to presume that everything I've got is absolutely right. But at the same time, I have reasons for what I believe and for what I teach, and we'll try to lay all that out. But for right now, we've got to start with foundational things about methodologies and how to interpret prophecy. And so with that said, by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the outline tonight. Father, we ask that you would bless as we begin this study. Help us to keep in view that this is your word. It's a book you breathed out for our instruction, not just to satisfy curiosity, but to prepare us for life here and prepare us for eternity with you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us guidance and understanding in how best to handle your word and how to understand it when we handle it correctly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are two general interpretive methods that everything else kind of fits into one of these two categories. And so I'm going to simply address two, and some of this is review. I've talked about this, but I haven't addressed it formally for a while. First of all is what we'll call the allegorical method. That method that attempts to find a deeper spiritual meaning to the prophetic texts. As I phrased it here, it attempts to find a deeper spiritual message or meaning within the text. It looks behind or beyond the literal historical sense of the passage for something allegorical. It sees within it an allegorical literature, just to give you an example. C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia is allegorical literature. He's telling a story with children and with a lion named Aslan and a place called Narnia and things like that. And they all represent something. He makes it clear it's allegorical literature. So we understand what allegorical literature is. It's to represent something, to teach a message. And some who interpret prophecy that way look at it as if it were Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, as it were, or something like that. And so it takes the text and looks for something behind the words, some message that's deeper. Just to give you an example that's not necessarily applied to prophetic literature, they tend to apply this also to the miraculous. And they take the miracles as allegories. And the story of Jesus walking on the water, well, they don't take that as literal, and an allegorical interpretation wouldn't see that as literal, but it would say that it's a fable used to teach that Jesus comes to us in times of distress when we're afraid. And so the gospel writers are telling that as a story to kind of illustrate how he comes to us when we're scared. Well, it's true that it's to teach us that he comes to us in times of distress, but it really happened, okay? He really did walk on the water to prove he could come to us in times of distress and to demonstrate that. And so they're looking beyond it to say that it didn't really happen, but this is how it should be understood, is completely as an allegory. And they'll use that same methodology with the interpretation of prophecies. There are dangers in this method. There are dangers in the method. First of all, the first, what frankly ought to be fairly obvious to us, is that it doesn't actually interpret Scripture, it redefines it. The allegorical method doesn't interpret it, it redefines it. It says, okay, I realize what the words say, but it's not what he means. The writer means something else. God is communicating something else, and so we have to find a new definition for what's happening here or what's described here. It redefines it. For instance, if we were talking about Ezekiel recently and looking at that diagram of the temple that he says is going to be rebuilt, an allegorical interpretation would say, well, when it says that it's 1,000 rods on one side, that 1,000 means something. And let's find what the 1,000 represents. If it says there are 8 steps up into the central temple itself, into the holy place of the temple, what do those 8 steps represent? They're not looking at it as real 8 steps. They're looking at it as some kind of an allegory. It represents something for us. And so that's how they're going to interpret these prophecies. So they end up defining away what it actually says. So it's not really interpreting what the writer said, it's redefining it. And when you start doing that, when you start saying that the literal words of the text don't really mean what they say, we've got to find what it does mean. It represents something else. It's an allegory for something else. Then you understand that we are capable as interpreters of coming up with all kinds of goofy definitions for those things. Not to say that every interpreter is goofy, but the point is that the definitions you conclude are limited only by the imagination of the interpreter. You can, as I put it here, it makes the mind of the interpreter the final authority, or the authority on it. What does it mean? Well, I think it means this. Okay, says who? Well, I think it means this. It makes the interpreter's mind the authority. Rather than any kind of a linguistic definitive answer, it becomes subjective on the basis of how the interpreter wants to read it. And so thirdly, then, that it allows no means to test the truth of the conclusion. You say, well, I don't think it's what it means. How can you prove it? Well, there is no way to prove that an allegorical interpretation is correct unless it gets fulfilled that way, I guess. But there's no way, it makes it hard to challenge. Well, that's just the way I see it. Well, the words don't say that. Well, I just think that's what it means. There's really not a way to evaluate the conclusion, to test it. And one writer put it this way. He says, this method of interpretation is indistinguishable from mere speculation. All right? Well, how can I tell you're not just speculating? Well, you can't, because that's essentially what's going on. I'm trying to interpret it as an allegory, But there's no no means of evaluating my interpretation. So moving on to the alternative, and there are various things that fit under that allegorical method, but the only alternative is what we'll call the literal method. Has often been called the literal method. I prefer to call it the grammatico-historical method. It's a little more descriptive. More theologians would use that term because it has to do with the grammar of the text and the historical context of what was said. Grammar and historical context are vital to understanding the method. The interpreter has to have a reasonable grasp on the situation in which the prophet spoke, or the situation to which the prophet spoke, or the audience to which he was originally writing. You have to understand something of the politics, something of the geography, something of the social customs, something of the religious attitudes, as well as the basic grammar of the language. What would the original readers have assumed was the likely meaning of what he said? And we have to start there. That the words that are chosen, the sentences that are constructed from those words, had a meaning in their original context, and what would that have been? And that the literal interpreter goes to the grammar and the historical context. And what this does, first of all, is it allows the message to mean what it actually says. It allows the message to mean what it actually says. When the words are understood in their normal way, if the text says that Jesus came to them walking on the water, then it means that Jesus was walking on the water when he got to them, right? It lets the words mean what they say. Now, those of us who interpret the text that way are often accused of being anti-intellectual and simplistic. Well, I'll take that criticism any day, right? I don't mean to be either one of those things, but if by that you mean I believe the words mean something that is testable and measurable, that it means something that has real definitions to the words, then yeah, I'll plead guilty to that. I'm going to let the text mean what it says. Actually, we owe it to the reformer John Calvin for articulating this method of interpretation. Because up until him, for about 1,000 years, an allegorical method had held sway. Ever since Augustine, and maybe a little before, an allegorical method was being used for interpreting prophecy because things seemed to be working out in a different way, and so they began to think that maybe it has to be understood in an allegorical way. They thought they were already living in the kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom prophecies must not really mean Jesus is coming back to establish a literal throne in Jerusalem, but it must mean this. And so they began to reinterpret that back in Augustine's day. And so that method had held sway, and some of the other reformers still interpreted things through that filter. Calvin said this. He said, "It is the first business of the interpreter to let his author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say." Okay? And that's a really good quote. It's a really good statement, and we need to hold that up every time we're trying to understand what the Scriptures say. Let it say what it says instead of trying to make it say what we think he should have said. That's not just interpreting prophecy, interpreting doctrine, New Testament doctrine, and so on. It's a really important concept that Calvin articulated, and he used that as his methodology for interpreting Scripture. I don't think he always got it right, but he did use that as his method of interpretation, and he is the one who first stated it in those terms. So in defense of this method, first of all, the literal method or the grammatico-historical method is defensible because interpretation of any language is by finding the literal meanings. If you're going to translate from one language to another, you need to know what the words mean in order to find a corresponding word or corresponding expression to accurately communicate what the original language said. It That's true in interpreting any language. And if we're going to assume, let's just call the language of prophecy something, it's not exactly a foreign language, as it were, but we struggle sometimes with the language of prophecy. And we need to understand that the words have to mean something. And there has to be some kind of objective means of evaluating the meanings of the words. And as with any language, you have to find the literal meanings. Secondary meanings are based on the literal. You say, well, there are sometimes figurative meanings in there that are understood, but it still has to be based on the literal. For instance, Isaiah 40:31 uses a metaphor, a figure of speech. It uses figurative language. It says that we shall mount up with wings as eagles. Well, nobody reading that is actually thinking that Isaiah means that we will grow wings and fly. That's not what he means, really. But he's using it, he uses the simile as eagles there. Within this statement, he means, and we can comprehend the meaning, that we will be able to ascend above our trials and soar above them because we understand he means that because we know what an eagle is and we know how it flies. There's something literal that we have to have a hold on to understand that. If you don't know what the word eagle means, and if you don't know what wings are, then the metaphor means nothing. So the figure still depends on an understanding of the literal. So even if it's figurative language, we have to come to a literal understanding of what the words mean, even if we're going to make some kind of an allegorical interpretation of it. We can't comprehend the metaphor unless we understand the words themselves. And thirdly, most of the Bible makes perfect sense when understood in its normal way, when interpreted literally. There are passages that are figurative. There are passages with which we struggle because we don't understand exactly how to reconcile one idea with another. The passage, we've been talking about that in my Sunday school class, you've got several passages that speak of the sovereignty of God over all things, and including salvation, but there are also many passages that demand our response and hold us responsible for our sin. And how do we reconcile the two of them? And I honestly find myself unable to do that, to bring them into perfect harmony. And what we have to be able to do is say, okay, the Bible teaches both. Therefore, we're going to believe both. God is sovereign over all things, and he holds us accountable for our sin because we rebel against him. So, again, we sometimes struggle with some of those things, and I'm not talking about those things not making sense, as it were, but we at least know what the words mean. There are occasionally figures that show up where we're not exactly sure what the words are intended to mean. But most of the Bible makes sense when interpreted this way, and so we don't really need a different method for understanding it. But this method of interpretation also allows for figures of speech when the context demands it. Figures of speech, symbols, allegories, types. I've got four blanks in that one. Figures of speech, symbols, allegories, and types. Sometimes there are allegories. Sometimes there are figures of speech, like mounting up with wings as eagles. When Jesus, talking about himself as the good shepherd, he will use several metaphors in that conversation. He'll call himself the shepherd. He'll call himself the door. But he's not exactly a door, not as we tend to think of a door. But there are figurative applications for that. And if you don't know what a door is, you don't get what he means. You have to understand the meanings of the words. And so it allows for that. A grammatico-historical method doesn't demand every word be understood literally, but that it be understood naturally or normally, the way we would understand language in our own conversations and the way the original author would have intended it, as the context demands. And fifthly, what this method does is it provides a sane and a safe check on the interpreter's imagination. It it demands that we come back to the words. If we kind of run off the edge of the cliff with our interpretation, kind of like Wile E. Coyote I mentioned this morning, and don't have anything under us to support our interpretation, we suddenly realize we're out there with nothing to support us, I hope, and we'll come back to a more sane position. There's a check on the imagination. It's kind of like a guardrail to keep us from running off the road because we are bound by the meanings of the words. A sixth defense point in the defense of this method is to remember that the Holy Spirit uses language to guide us into truth. Keep that in mind. When the Holy Spirit communicates with us, it's not through mystic feelings and sensations and messages in the clouds or something. It's through this book that God has communicated in language. We ought then to be able to expect that it's going to be comprehensible. That's his intention. How to fill in all the blanks on number six. Holy Spirit uses language to guide us into truth and away from error. He does so with language, not just inner promptings and such. Sometimes I got to tell you, when people say, "The Lord said to me this week," I get a little nervous about hearing voices, but I really only get nervous if they then tell me something I can't find here in this book. Lord speaks to me through His Word all the time. And sometimes He prompts me to remember things that I've read in His Word and things that He's shown me in the past. And that's the promptings of the Spirit. But it still depends on language to understand what He means. But if I'm hearing voices, I'm probably in trouble. All right, that's a different issue going on there. I don't expect God to be speaking to me in a way that I can hear audibly, and especially if it conflicts with something here or gives me some new information that I can't find here. When somebody says, "Well, God told me this and this and this about things that are going to happen next month or next year or in things to come," I am already getting pretty nervous about this guy's way of understanding Scripture and understanding the Word of the Lord. The Lord has spoken through His Word. He intends us to use it as our guide. It's language. It's not just language-based. That's what I started to say. It's not just language-based. It is language. He's communicating to us in language. Therefore, we should expect that God's revelation would be specific and exact rather than misleading. We should not expect God to have said one thing while He meant something else and ha, 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 you have to figure it out. There was this stuff about 20 years ago. Everybody was all about all these Bible codes. You can go in there and you can count verses and count words in the text and find the codes in Scripture. And what do you think about that? I think it's nonsense. All right? If you want to go back and, you want to count up letters and count up words, you could probably find stuff. But God didn't communicate that way. He's not trying to hide His message. He wants it to be understandable. The problem with our understanding isn't that it's not clear and comprehensible. It's that our minds are so foggy because of our fallen nature that we struggle to comprehend. He doesn't have to hide it in codes that we have to puzzle out. And if we're going to spend all our time, that's why that was just a fad and it died away fairly quickly. I'm glad it died away fairly quickly, but God wasn't in the business of writing in code. He has always communicated in the language His people spoke at the time when He communicated. And it's up to us then to translate that, but that's not code, right? Anyway, sorry, it's been a while since I went off on a rant on that. I apologize. We should expect God's revelation should be specific and exact rather than misleading because He's attempting to communicate with us truth and keep us from error. Scripture consistently interprets itself literally. This is vital to understanding this defense. Scripture consistently interprets itself literally. For instance, some of the things that modern interpreters fairly consistently interpret as allegorical from the Old Testament. Adam and Eve. They believe in a theistic evolution, that Adam and Eve are just metaphors for early humans and for sin, and it's, understand what that does to the whole meaning of redemption is fatal to the doctrine of redemption. But I struggle with those guys who say they're Christians and believe that. Nevertheless, the notion of Adam and Eve and original sin is often treated as allegorical. The Noah's flood is another thing that's often described as allegorical. It didn't really happen, but it's to teach us something. Jonah being swallowed by the sea monster or whale. You understand Jesus Christ cited all three of those and said they really happened? He didn't treat them as metaphors. He treated them as historical events, historical individuals. And I got to tell you, if the Lord Jesus Christ said they were historical, then I'm going to tell you they are too. And that's as good a reason as any for believing we ought to use a literal method of interpreting all of Scripture. If the things that we struggle the most with, the things we find hardest to believe in the Old Testament record, Jesus said really happened, all the other stuff's easy. It's interpreting itself literally. And the Scriptures consistently do that. And then finally, and maybe even more important, any prophecy said to have been completely fulfilled in Scripture has been literally fulfilled. You can't point to one prophecy in Scripture that the Scripture says has already been fulfilled. Prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and His birth, other prophecies that that were Old Testament, that were short-term. You can't point to one that was fulfilled figuratively. They've all been fulfilled literally, which strongly implies that any prophecies not yet fulfilled, we ought to expect to be fulfilled the same way. I would suggest that those who struggle to find allegorical meaning in the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies, and who insist that it must not be taken literally, that we shouldn't expect literal fulfillment, that they are struggling to really believe that God's going to... Now, that's not always the case. There are some passages that have caused some to think that might be, and we'll deal with that as, this as we go. Maybe the promises to Israel are intended for the church, as some have concluded. I think they're wrong, but there are some who think so because there are some passages that might imply that that the church today is spiritual Israel and that the promises have been transferred to the church. I think that's a wrong conclusion to draw, but I'm not going to call a guy an unbeliever because he's drawn those conclusions, all right? Or a false teacher. I just think he's using the wrong method of interpretation. Now let's look, let her see, at some advantages of this method. Some advantages. We've talked about the defense of it. Some advantages. One of the advantages is that this method of interpretation ends up grounded in fact, not conjecture. It's objective. It's not subjective. It's based on what the words mean, not on what I think I can find, what meaning I think I can find behind the words. That's conjecture. It's subjective, but this method doesn't do that. It's grounded in fact, not conjecture. Secondly, the interpretation is controlled. There are limits to what we can conclude from these interpretations if we're going to insist that it has to be bound by the language. It has to be bound by the literal meanings of the words. And it helps us avoid the kind of multiple sense interpretations that are sometimes offered. Thirdly, interpretation succeeds in opening up God's Word rather than clouding it over or obscuring it, which is so much of what allegorical interpretation will do. It makes makes you think, okay, well, if that's what that means, how can I understand what any of this means? Which, by the way, is part of the reason why the Catholic Church was so adamant on the priests being the interpreters of the Scripture. They were using an allegorical method, and people would look at that and say, they didn't want their people reading their Bibles because the Bibles didn't say what they were saying the Bible said. And so they became the interpreters of whatever the Bible really means, and you're just not really capable of understanding it. It takes the clergy, the experts, to interpret it for you. Well, that's a really dangerous place to go. But that's where the church was for 1,500 years or so. Some Baptist preachers seem to have the same attitude. Okay. Hey, you just don't understand. You just listen to me. All right. Sorry, I've known a couple of those guys. Fourthly, interpretation may be tested authoritatively by comparing Scripture with Scripture instead of just saying, well, take my word for it, that's what it means. And fifthly, interpretation is not based on reason or on mysticism. It's not something that I have managed to figure out, reason out. It's not some mystical message I got to tell me this is how I should understand it. It's something we can look at and evaluate in a meaningful way. Genuine scholarship is helpful. Speculative rationalism isn't. But so often, speculative rationalism is what passes for scholarship these days. Now, Numbers, Roman numerals 3, 4, and 5 would fall under a heading not so much of methods, but as how to handle prophecy. Number 3, understanding the nature of prophecy. It's going to be important to how we handle it. Understanding the nature of prophecy. First of all, understand prophecy is often imprecise. It speaks sometimes in generalities that don't tell us exactly how it's going to be fulfilled. We haven't actually turned to any scriptures tonight. Let's turn to Genesis 49. We'll look at an example of this. What's going on in Genesis chapter 49 is Jacob is dying. And he's called his 12 sons to gather around him. And he's making prophecies concerning their future. In Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, some of the things that he says are a little difficult to figure out exactly what he means. Look at verses 5 through 7. He's talking about Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. I don't want to go too deeply into what was behind all of this, but Simeon and Levi were the co-conspirators who cooked up the idea when their sister Dinah had been raped by Shechem. They were the ones who thought dad didn't do enough to protect her or didn't do enough to avenge her. And so they cooked up the scheme to get the Shechemites to undergo the surgery of circumcision. And then while they were recovering from the surgery, they went in and killed them all. All right. There is also reason to believe that they may have been the ones that were behind, I think, if we understand correctly what happens to Joseph, they were the ones encouraging them to kill their brother. Right, I think that's probably why when Joseph keeps the brothers and rests them when he's in Egypt, and then he releases them and keeps only one, which one does he keep? Simeon. I think it's because, he doesn't say, but I think it's because Simeon was the guy who was encouraging Judah and Reuben to kill him because they were bloodthirsty. They were the ones whose first solution was murder. And so Jacob is implying here he's aware of that, and he's been aware of that all along. Because he makes this statement. Anyway, that's not the point I want to make. The point I want to make is the prophecy concerning what's going to happen to them. He says, I will scatter them in Israel, or disperse them, excuse me, in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel, using both names for himself, concerning their future. They would not have an inheritance that was like their brothers in their land. What's interesting is how the prophecy concerning those two brothers was fulfilled, but it was fulfilled quite differently for Simeon and for Levi. Simeon gets absorbed into the other tribes and disappears. His land his land ends up being absorbed into his brother's lands, and Simeon disappears by the middle of the Old Testament as an identifiable tribe. He's been absorbed by his brothers. Levi, on the other hand, that's not what happened. We remember the Levites as being the priests, right? The line of Aaron were the priests, and the Levites served in the temple and so on. What changed? How come one gets a kind of an elevation while the other doesn't? What happened was, during the Exodus, when Korah led a rebellion against Moses, called out and said, who's going to stand with me and with the Lord and defend the truth against the rebellion of Korah? And it was the brothers, his brothers from Levi, his own tribe, who came and stood with him. And as a result of their willingness to stand with him, understand that that meant slaughter of many of those who followed Korah. That's significant because Levi was also bloodthirsty. God said, all right, I will make you involved in our worship. And so their inheritance wasn't a central land. It was cities within each of the other tribes. They too were scattered. Significantly, Levi handles the sacrifices. More blood on their hands. Always reminded of the bloodthirstiness of their heritage. Nevertheless, elevated because they were willing to stand with Moses. So, here you have a prophecy that if you're standing there that day, you understand it means they're going to be scattered in their inheritance. You don't have any idea how. We look back and see that it was different for the two brothers, and we can kind of figure out why. But my point is the prophecy, while being accurate and being literally fulfilled, was imprecise enough that nobody in advance could figure out exactly how it was going to be fulfilled. That's important to keep in mind when we're trying to interpret Scripture about prophecies yet to be fulfilled. When somebody says, I got it all figured out, it's going to happen this way, and this way, I get nervous again because prophecy by its nature is imprecise and may have more than one way it could be fulfilled. And still be fulfilled literally. Another aspect to keep in mind on understanding the nature of prophecy is its chronology is often unclear. For instance, and I've given you an example from Jeremiah 25 and 29. These are passages where Jeremiah says that Israel is going to be in captivity for 70 years to the Babylonians. It'll be 70 years. There's nothing about the 70 years that's figurative. Okay? Understand, Daniel didn't think it was figurative when he read that later and saw 70 years is about up. I'm going to start praying. 70 years was literal. The problem is figuring out which event is the initial event and which event is the terminal event. When do we start counting the 70 and when have we reached that 70? That's not abundantly clear. Because there were two or three times people from Israel got carried away to Babylon over a course of 6 or 8 years or 10 or 12 years. And then there were a couple of different events when Cyrus said you can go back, when they gave permission to rebuild the city walls. Which of those is the event that was the terminal event? Well, not sure exactly. What's interesting is between the first and the first of those, there's about 70 years. And between the last and the last, there's about 70 years. So pretty much either way we count it, we get 70 years. So the 70 years was literal. But exactly when to start the count and when to end it isn't abundantly clear. That's another part of the nature of prophecy. Its chronology is not always clear. And so when we start laying out these events are going to happen in this order, it'll happen exactly this way, I'm going to be careful not to say exactly. I'm going to try to be careful to be temperate in my predictions or my understanding of the predictions, because we get into trouble when we start insisting on a chronology, because it's not always as clear as we think it is. There may be more than one way it could be fulfilled chronologically and still be literal. And thirdly, ultimately, faith is required for understanding. It requires faith for understanding. And I've given you an example from 2 Kings 7, verse 2. This is when Elisha has, Jerusalem's been under siege and people are dying and the Assyrians are outside. And Elisha says, and they don't think there's any way they're going to survive. And Elisha says, this time tomorrow, there'll be food in such abundance that you won't believe how cheap it is. I'm paraphrasing. And somebody standing guard at the gate said, if God were to open the floodgates of heaven and pour out bounty. That couldn't be. And Elisha said, well, you'll see it, but you won't taste it. And the next day, when they come and report that the Assyrians have fled, remember the story? The lepers go out there and they find the camp abandoned and all this food. And the people go out there to gather up the food. The guard at the gate gets trampled in the rush. He saw it, but he didn't get to eat any of it. Requires faith to understand. And that's the point Elisha was making when he made that statement there in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 2. So those are three things that are important to understand about the nature of prophecy, and we'll have to keep in mind as we do this study. A fourth aspect, understanding the purposes of prophecy. Understanding the purposes of prophecy. So often we come to prophecy as if it were simply something God gave us to satisfy our curiosity. And that's really not His point. He's not His purpose. God really isn't much into satisfying curiosity. He leaves me curious about a lot of things. if he were going to satisfy my curiosity, this book would be three times as long, right? Because there are a whole lot of things I would have loved him to have explained more about backgrounds and about the people and about how things worked and how things happened and so on. And so often he doesn't do that. I've commented in John, in our study of John, how a miracle is summarized in a single verse and everybody's reaction to it is what he talks about. And I would have liked to have been there just to watch and to take notes and to see how things transpired. But God's really not into satisfying our curiosity much. And so we've got to be careful not to come to prophecy because we're curious. I want to know, and so I demand that he tell me, and so I'm going to figure something out that will satisfy my curiosity. I've known people who are so obsessed with prophecy that that's all they ever think about. And frankly, they're not any good to anybody because of that obsession. First of all, understand that the primary purpose of prophecy is a testimony to God's sovereign control. God wants us to understand He's in charge. So sometimes He pulls back the curtain a little bit to show us what's going to happen so that when it happens, we say, yay, God's in charge. Right? And it's not only that He knows what's going to happen, it's that He causes it to happen, right? Because He couldn't guarantee it's going to happen if He's not directing it. He's the one who causes it to come about. A second thing that that prophecy does is it encourages faith. You see, if I understand God's in control, I can trust Him to be in control, right? I can trust Him to keep His promises. If He fulfilled this prophecy that way, then when He said this about my destiny, I can count on it being true. It encourages faith. Thirdly, it inspires holiness and service. It inspires holiness and service. God's in control. He's made promises. He has the right to tell me what to do. And I ought to serve Him and to live the way He wants me to live. It inspires holiness and service. And if somebody says they're a prophecy expert and they're not living a holy life of service to the Lord, I got problems with their understanding of prophecy. Because they've missed the point, if nothing else. And then finally, understanding rules for interpreting prophecy. Understanding rules for interpreting prophecy. And I'll give you eight. A through H. First of all, determine the historical background. This is how I'm going to approach it when we're studying our prophecy. And determine the historical background of both the prophet and the prophecy. Who was he? Where was he? Who was he talking to? I'm not going to go into tons of detail on that. We've done a lot of that already when we've looked at the Old Testament prophecy so far. And then secondly, to the best of our ability, we need to determine the full meaning of the words. We need to know what the words mean. So we'll parse some of the words. Proper names often are significant in their meanings. Events, geographical references may be important to understand what they mean. References to customs or culture, references even to plants and animals are sometimes important to understand for interpreting prophecy or interpreting any scripture. Thirdly, determine if the text is intended to predict or to instruct. Sometimes the point is not so much to tell us what's going to happen, but to tell us how to live right now. And that may be the emphasis. That may have something to do with how we understand the passage as well. Determine if it's intended to predict or if it's intended to instruct. And then fourth, Letter D, if it's predictive, determine if it's been completely fulfilled or partially fulfilled, or if it's unfulfilled, or maybe conditional. Some prophecies have conditions that have to be met first. If this, then this. So we have to determine that as well. Has it been completely fulfilled? If it's been completely fulfilled, praise the Lord, move on. It doesn't really affect where we're going with our study of other prophecies yet to be fulfilled. If it's been partially fulfilled, then we can learn something about things yet to be fulfilled. If it's unfulfilled, then that's going to be real important for us to understand, to include in our understanding of things yet to come. And if it's conditional, if there are conditions attached, we need to understand that too in moving forward in our understanding of the text. Fifth, letter E, determine if the same concept is treated elsewhere. That's important too. It's helpful. As I was talking about in Ezekiel, when he's talking about the kingdom, when we come to the book of Revelation, we find that many of the same terms, many of the same descriptives are used for that period of the kingdom that's going to last 1,000 years. And so I fit most of what Ezekiel says about the coming kingdom into that millennial view of the kingdom rather than the eternal kingdom. Because that seems to be the portion of the kingdom he's especially foreseeing. That's not necessarily true in Zechariah, but it was certainly in Ezekiel. So you have to determine if the same concept is treated elsewhere. And as we've been studying the Old Testament prophets, I've said often, well, Amos said this, and here's somebody giving us a little more information about it. Or Obadiah said this, and here's somebody giving us some more information about what he said. Because it comes along later. The concept is then gets treated elsewhere with often with additional information. Then letter F, sixth, pay attention to context. Pay attention to the textual context. What's going on in the text as he says these things? And how are we to understand it? How will that shape our understanding of what he means? Seventh, letter G, note any elements limited to a specific time, place, or people. What if he's talking about right now to the Jews? What if he's talking about to the Jews that are living in Jerusalem at the time Sennacherib is camped outside, and it specifically relates to their circumstances? That's important to know before we start making general application as if it applies to us today. He may be talking to them. What if it's a promise made specifically to the Jews? How do we understand that in regard to our lives in the church? That's an important distinction that has to be made. Limited to specific time, to place, to people. A lot of my understanding of prophecies has to do with recognizing which prophecies are made concerning the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, and being careful not to apply those prophecies to the church, because there are some specific things that God says to those who were his people in the Old Testament that do not necessarily apply to us in the church today, and that we don't expect to be fulfilled before the Lord comes back to take the church home. And finally, use the literal meaning as your guide. Use the literal meaning as your guide. There may be figurative references. There may be metaphors, similes, allegories, types within the text. But use the literal meaning as your guide for our understanding. Those will be the rules for interpreting prophecy as we move forward. I thought it was real important that we lay that groundwork for us tonight. Hope I didn't bore you out of your minds. but we will eventually get to talking about what he says is going to come. But you got to understand some of this background to be able to understand where I'm coming from or why we believe some of these things and why we would draw some of these conclusions. It's based on this kind of an understanding of the text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, to handle it correctly. Help us to be willing to admit when we don't really understand and not try to force an interpretation because it's convenient or because we want it to fit. But let's, Lord, I pray you'll help us to allow your word to mean what it says and help us to believe what you've promised. In Jesus' name, amen.